After the assassination of Abraham Lincoln in 1865, poet Walt Whitman wrote a poem titled, "O Captain, My Captain," in honor of the slain president. I'd like to read it to you. "O Captain, my Captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack. The prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting. While follow eyes a steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But O heart, 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 O the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen cold and dead. O Captain, my Captain, rise up and hear the bells, rise up. For you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trills. For you bouquets and ribboned wreaths, for you the shores are crowding. For you they call, the swaying mass, their eager faces turning. Hear, Captain, dear father, this arm beneath your head. It is some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead. My captain does not answer, his lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm, he has no pulse nor will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip the vector ship comes in with object won. Exult, O shores, and ring, O bells, but I with mournful tread walk the deck, my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead." Well, sadly, it seems clear to me and to many others that the assassination of our 16th president was not a necessary death. I find myself in the camp with those who believe that our nation would be much different today if President Lincoln had remained at the helm during the Reconstruction period. I believe that if he had remained alive, things would be much different as our nation recovered after the Civil War. But be that as it may, we cannot change the fact that John Wilkes Booth took the life of Abraham Lincoln in a notorious act of violence. But ultimately, we're not here to discuss President Lincoln and what his legacy might have been had he lived to a ripe old age and what impact that would have had upon our nation. Instead, we're here to discuss another captain, a different captain, the ultimate captain, the captain of our salvation. Because he, unlike the president, this captain, the captain of our salvation, he died a necessary death. And the death he died was one so that we might live forever. It's this we'll come to grips with as we move through Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this letter. So if you would, open your Bible or Bible apps to Hebrews 9. I'll read the passage starting there in verse 15. The author writes, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, with that said, I've entitled this message, "A Necessary Death," and we're going to spend our time in three sections looking at three aspects of the necessary death of the Lord Jesus. The first we'll see is the will in verses 15 through 17. Then we'll see the blood in verses 18 through 22. And finally, we'll see that Jesus is the representative in verses 23 through 28. So let's move into our first section, verses 15 through 17. And we see the will. We start with these words, verse 15, "And for this reason." this phrase, these words remind us that we're in the middle of a point that the author is seeking to make. These words, "and for this reason," are connecting what he's saying now with what he said before. So to understand the text, to put the text back into its context, would you look back a few verses to a few of the verses that we studied last week? Hebrews 9, let's look back at verses 11 through 14. Here the author wrote, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And we don't have time to go back through all that I taught last week. And you can listen online if you missed it or you'd like to listen to it again. But the big point, the big takeaway from what we studied last week is how the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did what the old covenant could never do. You see, the old covenant and the animal sacrifices, they just covered sin. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, he takes away sin. He removes sin. The old covenant was just a type. It was a picture of what was to come. But Jesus Christ is not the type. He's the fulfillment. And his sacrifice takes away our sins. So he's still making this point that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that the old covenant can't save. Only the new covenant can save. That's the fulfillment of the old. So continuing on in verse 15, he says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has become the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the word mediator here, it speaks of one who intervenes between two. You know, either to make or restore peace and friendship, to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. If you have more than one child, you are often a mediator as a parent. Because you know where two children are, there is trouble. And so they argue and they fight and they have disagreements and she's on my side of the back seat and all this kind of stuff. And you constantly have that job as a mediator, seeking to get peace between the two. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that he's that mediator. Now this word covenant here, it's an agreement, it's a contract. And it could be a disposition, an arrangement of any sort, which one wishes to be valid, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or a will. Okay, so this word for covenant means a contract, an agreement. We often talk about the marriage covenant, that these two individuals, these two parties are willing to live together in the state of matrimony. They're entering into a covenant together. But this interesting word, and what we'll come out with here, is this word can also mean what we would call a last will and testament. That is a form of covenant. And that is the context in this section. It's of much importance in this section. So as you think about covenant here, think about it in the form of a last will and testament. Now, the context of verse 15, the Lord Jesus is acting as this go-between, as this mediator between these two warring parties. You see, all of us come into this world as sinful beings. Jesus says that we come into this world as the devil's our father. We do want to do his will, that we're enemies of God. And then, so we have this holy God and we have sinful man. And so there needs to be a mediator between the two to make peace between these two parties. And that's what the new covenant is. It's the Lord Jesus coming as a mediator and coming between these two parties. And we know that this is true for every person, that we're all sinful. In fact, we think about a guy like Moses, who God used in unique and amazing ways, and yet Moses was a sinful man that when he asked to see God, God said, "I can't show you myself. It's too much. So here's the deal, Moses. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to walk by. I'm going to let you see a little bit of my afterglory, and that's going to be plenty for you." So there's no way that sinful man can be in the presence of a holy God without some mediator fixes, without the new covenant. This is exactly what the Lord communicated to his disciples at the Last Supper. You may remember these words in Matthew 26, 28. He said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That by shedding his blood, as we'll get to in our second section, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And what we must never forget is the fact that the new covenant addresses our sin problem. That's the focus of the new covenant. You see, the new covenant will not show you how to change the oil in your vehicle. The new covenant will not show you how to perform surgery. The new covenant won't show you all these things, but it will address the one problem that every single human being needs to address, and that's a sin problem. And so the new covenant is applicable to all, because every single human being has a sin problem. So now in the new covenant, we have that which will deal with that problem. You see, the scriptures clearly teach that all human beings, except for the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, are sinners. All of us. And ultimately, and I'm sorry, unfortunately as well, the punishment for our sins is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in this way. He said, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." All right. We're a soul who sins. The soul who sins shall die. Ergo, we will die as well. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." As we think about that paycheck that we want at the end of a week or at the end of 2 weeks, whenever we get paid, we think, "Oh, okay, I've earned this. I deserve this. I want this paycheck." And we complain about the portion that the government takes away from it, often rightly so. But the fact of the matter is we want our wages, but the scriptures say that we also have a different kind of paycheck coming. It's a paycheck of death. That because of our sin, our paycheck is death. Well, thankfully, the second half of Romans 6:23 says this. So we had, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So through the new covenant, we're being given this gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. This Romans 6:23 highlights the truth that the only way a sinner can come to God is to have the penalty of his sin paid. So think about that. Amazingly, the Lord Jesus has provided this payment for everyone who places their trust in him. It's a mind-blowing thing to think about. You know, as we think about the average American family and how much the average American family owes in debts, when you think about house and cars and credit cards and things like that, medical debt, you know, if you think about, let's just say, the average family with all those things together, maybe put it all together, they owe $200,000. You know, between all these loans and things, $200,000. And that if you had someone knock on your door and say, "Hey, if you just believe that I'll pay for this, I'll pay for it all." What are you trying to get? We wouldn't trust that person. And yet the debt that we owe to God, our sin debt, it's like the national debt. It just keeps racking up and racking up. And yet Jesus Christ says, "I will pay for that completely." Through his sacrificial death on the cross, the Lord Jesus has become the bridge to heaven. He's become the payment for our sins. He's become the one and only mediator between God and men. And so don't ever miss that. Don't ever miss that Jesus Christ is the only mediator who's acceptable to God. God the Father will not accept Muhammad, and he's not going to accept the Pope, and he won't accept Joseph Smith, and he won't accept anyone. He won't accept you. He won't accept me as mediator. The only mediator is Jesus Christ. Paul clearly communicated this truth in 1 Timothy 2:5. He said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The only one. And what makes him the only mediator is because miraculously, through his one act on the cross, the Lord Jesus accomplished what the work of the Old Covenant priest only symbolized through their countless repeated acts, through their countless sacrifice. They did in symbol what Jesus did in reality. He paid it all. Now, continuing on in verse 15, we read, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So we see there that it's a necessary death, that for this new covenant to come through, and we'll see this as we move on, he had to die for the new covenant to be fulfilled. Now, what we have here in this part of verse 15 is very interesting, because if you look at it closely, what it's telling us, it's telling us that those sins of those who were under the first covenant, the sins of those who we would call Old Testament saints, those who believed under the Old Covenant, that they were actually saved, that they were redeemed by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So that means that Moses and Aaron and all those individuals, and that they weren't saved by those sacrifices. They were saved by Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices only pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith. By faith in the living God, by faith in the work that God would do, just as we are saved by faith. What's interesting is, I do this all the time in my Bible classes. If anyone here has had me in a Bible class, they've probably seen me do this. I put the cross in the middle, and I put a line going toward the cross, and going one side, and a line going backwards, and I talk about how the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the cross. And then the New Testament saints, of which you and I are, we look backwards to the cross, but we're all saved by the cross. We're all saved by what Jesus Christ has done. Abraham and Noah and all of them, they're saved by faith in what God was going to do. And then we're saved by faith in what God already did. That's key. One commentator put it this way. One of the first accomplishments of Jesus' death was to redeem all those who had believed in God under the old covenant. After Christ died, they saw that they had only before been a promise. It was a certain promise, a guaranteed promise, but until the Messiah's atoning death, it was an unfulfilled promise. The point being made here to the writer's original readers, who were Jews, both saved and unsaved, is that Christ's atoning death was retroactive. So every person who's ever been saved or will be saved in human history has been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now moving on in verse 15, we read, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This reminds us of the salvation that the Lord Jesus provides, both for the Old Covenant saints and for the New Covenant saints, is an eternal inheritance. Think about that. Think about if you went home and, you know, tomorrow morning you receive a call, and the call is there's some rich relative that you never knew of had died and had left you an inheritance. You might be rejoicing, hopefully not because the person's dead, but because you've received this inheritance. But think about, no matter how big this inheritance is, it is temporary, because one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to spend all that money, because you're not used to money, and you're like, all right, let's see what happens. And you start spending all that money, and it's gone, or you don't spend all that money, and then someday you die. Either way, it's not an eternal inheritance. It goes away. But not so with the eternal inheritance that has been given to believers through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This inheritance is going to be enjoyed forever. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then here it is. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I love the security of that. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It can't break down. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's holy. And it doesn't fade away. It doesn't diminish over time. It's not like that material thing that you have that was great when you first got it, and then over time it starts breaking down. Not like that. And then also it's reserved in heaven for you. I don't know if you guys have ever made reservations, whether it's a car reservation or hotel or for a restaurant. You make the reservation, they take the reservation, but they don't keep the reservation. And you get there and like, sorry, sir, we have no record of that, and we have those, and it's a whole big problem. Not so with the Lord. Your eternal inheritance as a believer is reserved for you. And believe me, God can hold on to a reservation. So let's move on in Hebrews 9 to verse 16. And we read these words, "For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So the word testament here in verse 16 is the same Greek word translated covenant in verse 15. And as we've already seen, this word testament or covenant can refer to what we call a last will and testament. And that's what's being referred to here. In fact, I prefer the way the English Standard Version translates verse 16. It goes like this. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." Continuing on, we see this theme in verse 17. Notice, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So in other words, a testament or a will is of no power. It has no effect until the person who made it dies. I don't know if I was a child of the 80s, and I like to watch a lot of the, you know, Matlock and things like that, where there's a crime that conveniently gets solved by the end of the hour. And one of the common themes that you would see in these shows or movies is there would be this rich person who had a will, and yet they were about to change this will, and they were going to cut somebody out of the will, but mysteriously they are murdered before they can change the will. And like, who did it? This is the whodunit type of thing. And so we understand, though, like from wills, as you make a will to see what's going to happen to your money after you die, or, you know, if you're a parent of children who are minors, then if you or and your spouse died, then who those children would go and who would have stewardship over them, then none of that takes effect until you actually die. It's not until a person dies that the will takes effect. And so you can change it numerous times before you die, but once a person dies, that will goes into effect. And so the big idea from this first section is that the Lord Jesus' death was necessary for the will, and the will in this case is the new covenant, to take effect. It couldn't take effect until the Lord Jesus died. So let's move now from the will to our second section, and that's the blood. We find this in verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Okay. So this word dedicated means to initiate or consecrate, you know, to get started. And what the author is pointing out here is that even the first covenant, the old covenant as we call it, it required blood in order to be initiated. God used blood to get it started. God used the death of an animal to get it started, so that it was as a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Christ. Now, we'll read more about this in, in just a moment. But for now, I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that blood was necessary to establish both the old covenant and the new covenant. And it's important to realize that the blood in and of itself is not the point. It's what the blood symbolizes. It symbolizes life. And then shed blood symbolizes death. So there's not magical about the blood itself. It's what it speaks of. It's what it symbolizes. Genesis 9 4, we read these words. God the Father says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So for more on this topic, when it relates to blood, would you turn in your Old Testament to the book of Leviticus? Third book of your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. I'm going to see more about this central role that blood plays in this, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And this fact that people were not to eat blood. Leviticus 17, starting in verse 10, says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from the face of his people, from among his people. Notice why. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it in the dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So you see in different cultures, especially, you know, in the, you look at history, and then sometimes people would drink blood as part of pagan rituals, right? It's this idea of taking the life force of the other thing by drinking this. Or, you know, you have vampire mythology of keeping your life going by taking the blood of another. So the point was, God didn't want the people to be confused, that they weren't to get life from this blood, that they were going to get life from the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if they were drinking the blood and doing these things, it would confuse the typology. It would confuse them. And so the point is that blood is sacred. Blood is something that's very important, and it symbolizes life, and it symbolizes, shed blood symbolizes death. Now, remember the big picture of the scriptures. So as you step back for just a moment, please remember that the scriptures are the divine revelation of man's separation from God, starting in Genesis 3, and then all that God has done and all that God will do to bring man back into relationship with him. If you can see scriptures through that lens, if you can realize, okay, the big story is that there's a God who created all things, and man sinned against him, and man is separate, and then God has been seeking to redeem man and get man back into relationship with him, then things will make a lot of sense. Now, when it comes to the shedding of blood and how that relates to man's interaction with God, it's very interesting to note that the very first instance of shedding blood in history came at the hands of God. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read these words, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." You remember, as Adam and Eve sinned and then they hid from God, they made some little clothes for themselves out of fig leaves, but apparently they were embarrassed by their craftsmanship because they hid when God came walking through the garden. It didn't work out so well. So what did God do? God made them skins to cover their nakedness. But what's so interesting about that is the shed blood of that animal, the skin that covered them, it just covered their sin. It didn't take away their sin. What needed to happen, those slain animals didn't erase the sin of Adam and Eve. Instead, Adam and Eve had to look forward to a greater sacrifice. That distant descendant of theirs who would shed his blood, not to cover their sins, but to take away their sins. Now, momentarily, let's turn back to Hebrews. I'm going to have you turn back to the Old Testament in just a second. But if you would, for a moment, turn back to Hebrews 9 as we move into verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Okay. So to see this incident for ourselves, turn again to the Old Testament, to Exodus 24 this time. So one book further back, second book of the Old Testament, let's look at Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, and we see how the inauguration of the first covenant was made with blood. Verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." Now, I find this to be a darkly ironic verse, because notice the rest of it. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" If you're familiar with the Old Testament, not so much. They didn't do that. Verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" Again, not so much. And then verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Okay, so we see this inauguration of the first covenant and Moses sprinkling blood on the book and sprinkling blood on the people as a way of setting them apart unto God. Now back now to Hebrews 9 as we move into verse 21, we read these words, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And so what happened is the fact that he didn't only do this to the Book of Covenant, to the people, that once a tabernacle was erected and once we have all these different vessels, you know, that were used and the brazen altar and all these things, that all these things were dedicated to God with blood. So under the Old Covenant, the sprinkling with blood was accepted as a primary way of cleansing. Verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." So as a whole, the Levitical system of the Old Covenant, it looks constantly for blood as a means of putting away sin and impurity. And again, this was meant to foreshadow the ultimate cleansing that would come through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that things can be made right, be made pure. Continuing on in verse 22, notice, "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." This word remission here, it means to release from bondage or imprisonment. It means forgiveness or pardon, letting things go as if they had never been committed. It means the remission of a penalty. For a person that has cancer, remission is what they want to hear. That your cancer is in remission. But as wonderful as the remission of cancer is, the remission of sin is infinitely greater. Because as wonderful it is to beat cancer, death is still coming in one way or another. Apart from the rapture of the church, we're all going to die of something. And if we will die healthy, we'll live a long time, but sometime we're going to die. But the remission of sin is of infinite value. It's for always. It's a permanent remission. And so what we have here in verse 22 is a foundational principle of God's dealing with men. And it's simply this, that the shedding of blood is necessary for the remission or forgiveness of sin. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, sadly, most modern people, if they believe in sin at all, sin is not a very popular concept these days, but for those who do believe in sin, Generally speaking, if they refuse the blood of Jesus Christ, they find one of four ways to try to say that sin is forgiven apart from blood. Way number one is time. Time. In other words, this is the idea that, well, you know, time heals all wounds. Surely there's some kind of statute of limitations on our sins. Surely what I did back in 85, God's not really that concerned about these days. And there's this idea that if enough time passes, then God will kind of just let things go. Or maybe because our memories get hazy, God's memory will get hazy as well. But that's just not true. There's no biblical warrant that enough time will pass, and therefore God will let sin go. Way number two, people try to get rid of sin or say sin goes away without blood, are good works. Good works. It's that idea of there's a scale, you know, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, well, then God's going to be cool with me. But this is an impossible idea for at least two reasons. Reason number one, even the system of this fallen world does not release us from guilt because we've done well in the past. For instance, let's say that there's a policeman who's always staked out in a school zone, and every day you see him and every day you go slowly by. But one day you're not paying attention and you've lost your mind and you end up going 60 through that school zone. The policeman pulls you over, he's unhappy with you. And I don't think you're getting out of that speeding ticket because you say, well, what about all those other times? What about all those other times I didn't speed through this school zone? I didn't endanger children. You're not going to get away with that. So even this fallen world system doesn't say, well, you waited till you were 20 to murder somebody and you haven't murdered anybody to this point. Well, let's just let it go. That's not how it works, even in this fallen system. So how much more for God? But we have an even bigger problem than that, and that's this. Our good works are really not all that good. See, it says in Isaiah 64:6, for we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. See, our good works are kind of like these, you know, these, I forget exactly what they're called, Pinterest fails, where people will see something and it looks awesome, and they'll try it themselves, and it's horrible. That's really how our good works are. We try to do this thing, and maybe we think it's pretty good, but God's like, it needs some work. It's not really right. And so the fact is, the only way that we can do truly good works in this life is through God's power. It's through Ephesians 2:10, those good works that he set up for us, and he gives us his spirit to do those good works. So think about this for just a moment. How in the world could we seek to pay for our sins through good works when the only good works are the ones that God actually empowers us to do? How can we take credit for that? Doesn't make any sense. Third way people try to get rid of their sins apart from blood is to live a decent life. You know, to say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anyone. Perhaps they've never read what Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, how if you've hated someone, you've murdered them in your heart. That we're all lawbreakers, that we're all sinners. So God doesn't recognize anyone on planet Earth as a decent person. Every single person on Earth is a sinner. You can read Romans 3 and it goes through the list. Paul is just, he's unflinching in how he says we're all sinners. You see, since we're all sinners, the good news is there's two categories of sinners. Because you and I are sinners, but as believers, we're sinners who have been redeemed. Redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another category of sinners, those who have not. And those who have not been redeemed, those who have not trusted in Christ, well, they remain under judgment. They're still in their sins. The fourth way people try to, you know, say sins go away without the blood of Jesus is by death. It's this idea of, well, once a person dies, it's all over. You know, once a person's died, they've paid the final penalty for their sins. It's kind of the idea of someone who's put to death for their crimes. They get that lethal injection, and it's over. Well, it may be over as far as the state is concerned, but as far as God's concerned, it's not over. Well, we'll see in this passage, and we'll see throughout the scriptures, that a person's sins have ramifications far beyond the grave. Ultimately, none of these four ways offers forgiveness for our sins. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and there is no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. And now, before we leave this section on blood, I want to address those who may be here, maybe someone you know, or someone who listens to this study, who may be repulsed by this whole idea. It may seem crude and primitive and disgusting to consider that blood must be shed for forgiveness to take place. On the one hand, I can see where that person is coming from. I do not enjoy the sight of blood. I would prefer that blood stayed inside the bodies of humans at all times. I would rather that's where blood stayed. But on the other hand, none of this is a question of what we would prefer or what we would like. This is simply a question of what is true. What is true? You see, it is absolutely of no consequence whether or not we like the system that God has instituted. All that matters is whether or not God's system provides us with what we so desperately need, and that's forgiveness. So as we think about this, I want to have you turn once again to the Old Testament, give you a little more of a challenge. 2 Kings. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, because I think this story here illustrates what I'm seeking to bring out. It's the fact that God has a way of doing things that may seem backward or strange or unexpected. We may not like it, but it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. What matters is whether or not it is true. So 2 Kings chapter 4, as you're finding your place, I want to give you a little background information. Remember, there are these two heavy hitter prophets back in the Old Covenant days. There was a guy by the name of Elijah. And he was a miracle worker. He did all these kind of things. And God took him up in a fiery chariot. But before God took him up, he had a protege. He had a guy that he kind of brought up in the way. He was his Padawan, if you will. A guy by the name of Elisha. And so it's during Elisha's ministry that we have this story. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." Okay, remember, this is a historical event. This is a true story, a real man. A man by the name of Naaman, and he's an awesome guy, right? He's a guy who's a warrior. He's well-respected. Man, he is fierce on the battlefield, but he has a problem. He's a leper. It says, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" Now, so here's the situation. They raid, and there's this little slave girl from Israel, and she knows about Elisha, and she says, "Man, if Naaman could go and meet up with Elisha, Elisha could heal him of his leprosy." Well, Naaman jumps on this. Notice, "And Naaman went in and told his master," that's the king of Syria, "saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." So we can see how valuable Naaman is to the king of Syria. That he says, "All right, I'm going to send you a letter. I'm going to give you this money and his clothing so you can pay the prophet to do this work. Go for it." Verse 6, "Now the king of Israel is not the most godly man, and he's not going to be happy about this situation. It says, 'Then he," that's Naaman, "brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" Now, the king of Israel is not a godly guy, but I have to kind of empathize with him at this point. Because imagine if someone came to your house today, and he's from a dignitary from this foreign nation, and he has a letter, "Hey, you need to heal my servant of this disease he has." That would be frustrating. It would be upsetting. Verse 7, "And the king of Israel was upset. Said, 'It happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" King flips out, doesn't know what to do. Elisha hears about it. Verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" I love the confidence of Elisha. He's like, "Send him to me. We'll take care of this." Notice verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Imagine this. Here's this guy. He's a warrior. He's got clothes, and he's got jewels, and he's got the different coins and gold and silver, and he's used to being a man who gets what he wants. He's used to being a man who's obeyed. And so he comes and he's expecting this great thing. And this is the moment he's going to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha doesn't even give him a face-to-face. Notice verse 10. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him." Elisha doesn't even come outside. Maybe he was enjoying a cup of coffee, didn't really have a time, but he actually doesn't even go and talk with Naaman. And so this is a moment for Naaman to be humbled, notice. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now notice what we have here. A clear directive from Elisha as to how Naaman can be rid of his leprosy. Simple, straightforward. But Naaman flips out. Verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. So Naaman had it in his mind that this is how he was going to be healed. There was going to be this big to-do, and Elisha was going to come out and you know, wave his hand and all this kind of stuff, and it was going to be this happening. And then, further on, Naaman says, are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went. He turned and went away in a rage. Just lost it. He's angry about this. But notice what's happening here. Naaman rejects the instruction out of hand simply because it was not what he was expecting. There is no thought given as to whether Elisha's instruction was true or not. No thought. It just wasn't what he was expecting. It's the same thing as you witness to someone, and a person's having their problem, and you say to them, it's a sin problem. You need to submit your life to Jesus Christ, that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. But because it sounds too simple, or it sounds backwards, or it sounds primitive, they just reject it out of hand. No thought is given as to whether or not it's true. That's what we have here. But I love these guys. I hope these servants were believers, because I hope to meet them someday. The servants of Naaman, this is what they say. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Yeah, if he said, you'll be healed of your leprosy if you climb such and such mountain, Naaman would have done it. Or you'll be healed of your leprosy if you kill 100 men in battle. Okay, let's go do it. But it was too simple. And so the servants say, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he, that's Naaman, went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What an awesome story. But you see what happened? Naaman had to humble himself. He had to take the instruction that maybe he disagreed with, maybe that he thought was too petty or too small or too primitive, and just do it. And when he did it, he was healed. It didn't matter that it wasn't what Naaman expected. It didn't matter that Naaman couldn't understand how it all worked. All that mattered was that it was true. And so it is with all human beings on planet Earth. We are all sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness. It doesn't matter how we ended up in this condition. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that forgiveness is available, that it's found through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of his necessary death. Doesn't matter whether we like it or not. Doesn't matter if it's popular. It doesn't matter whether we were expecting it or not. It doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. All that matters is that it is true. Please turn back now to Hebrews 9, if you would, as we move from the blood to our final section, the representative. Verses 23 through 28. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, the tabernacle and the various items used in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, they were copies of things in the heavens. They were the imitation of what was in the heavens or is in the heavens. And these copies need to be purified by the blood of animal sacrifices. Continuing on in verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So this is an interesting verse, an intriguing verse, because it seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus needed to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. Kind of a strange idea. One commentary shed some light by saying, the earthly tabernacle as God's dwelling might have been supposed to be hallowed by his presence and need no cleansing, but being also his meeting place with men, it required to be cleansed. And so our heavenly relations with God and all wherewith we seek to approach him need cleansing. In themselves, things heavenly need no cleansing, but as entered upon by sinful men, they need it. Our eternal relationships with God require purification. Kind of think about, you know, you have a picture of yourself and don't really like how it turned out, and so you kind of put some filters on it, maybe do a little Photoshop on there, get it to the place where you like how it looks. And it's kind of like that with us and the Lord. As we come to the God the Father through Jesus Christ, it's like Jesus Christ is our Photoshop. Jesus Christ is our filter, makes us acceptable to the Father. By his blood, he's provided that cleansing for us. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Now, if you've been with us in Leviticus, you know that some of these themes the author brings up over and over again. So this is one of the themes we've already seen, that the Lord Jesus didn't enter into the earthly holy of holies because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he wasn't from the earthly priesthood, and he wasn't called to serve the imitation of the true. Instead, we see in verse 24, the Lord Jesus entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Lord Jesus entered into the real Holy of Holies. He entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, into the presence of God the Father. And what is more, notice the last part of this verse once again. The Lord Jesus entered into the presence of God for us. For us. Have you ever been with someone and they go into a place that you can't go? You know, and they go into this, it's an exclusive place. And like, hey, can you wait outside for me? I'm going to go in here. And you're like, wow, I wonder what's in there. You know, but with God, with Jesus Christ, he enters into the Holy of Holies so that we can go too. He enters for us. And so this ties into what we've seen before, that the Lord Jesus opened the way to heaven for us. Hebrews 6 verses 19 through 20, we read, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He's opened the way. He's been our forerunner, meaning that we're coming after him. Now, as amazing as that is, there is another aspect to the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone into the presence of God for us. I believe it speaks to the fact that the Lord Jesus is our perfect representative to the Father. That he's in the presence of God for us. He's our representative. You know, you think about representatives that we have in Congress. You know, it's for most of us, we probably don't even know their names, which one it is that represents our region. And so we have these representatives. But imagine our representative, they did the best they could, and they were super dedicated, and they really wanted to do their best for the people, their constituency. But the fact of the matter is, they can't truly or fully represent us. Because they don't really know each one of us, and they're imperfect people, and you know, all the stuff in Congress, it's hard to get things done. And so all of these things conspire together to make these government representatives far from perfect. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our perfect representative. It says in Romans 8:34, Paul writes, but who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. And not only does he perfectly represent us because he's perfect, but he also knows what we need. He knows exactly what we need. And so he can represent us perfectly and intercede for us perfectly. Jesus is our faultless representative with the Father. It is through him we have perfect representation and perfect access to heaven. Continuing on in Hebrews 9 to verse 25, it says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. So here the author is highlighting the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is not like the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. You see, the Day of Atonement took place once a year, but then it took place year after year after year. And the high priest, as he entered with the blood of an animal, not with his own blood. And so he's saying that it wasn't this continual sacrifice, that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So if Jesus' sacrifice had not been once for all, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Think about it. From the first sin in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, Jesus needs to die for that. And the next sin, he's got to die again and die again and die again for all these sins. It would have been never ending. He would have had to die continuously. Like the work of the Levitical priesthood, the Lord's atoning work would never be finished. But as we continue on in verse 26, we read this. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is a one-time sacrifice. It's a one-time sacrifice of himself, and he's put away sin. I love that. He's put away sin. You just think about something that doesn't need to be around. I'm just going to put that away. I'm going to get rid of it. It's going to be over with. So Jesus, it's a one-time sacrifice. And because of it, we're no longer under judgment. We've passed from death unto life. All the promises of the new covenant have come to pass. The will has been enacted. Now, at this point, as we think about Jesus not having a continual sacrifice, but having a one-time and one-time-only sacrifice, it's important to note that the clear teaching of the Scriptures, and especially here in the book of Hebrews, it contradicts the Roman Catholic idea of the perpetual offering of Christ. It's an unbiblical idea. You see, that false teaching maintains that the priesthood of Christ is perpetual, and since according to their definition, sacrifice is an essential part of priesthood, therefore the sacrificial offering of Christ must also be perpetual. So that's what happens. It's, you know, when they celebrate the Mass, it's taught that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ and that the wine becomes the actual literal blood of Christ, denoting that he has to be sacrificed again. And that's why in many Roman Catholic, in churches and things like that, then they'll have Jesus on the cross, speaking of that perpetual sacrifice. And why so often you'll see in Protestant churches an empty cross. Because it's finished. Jesus isn't continuing to sacrifice himself. He sacrificed himself once and for all. You see, the idea of this perpetual sacrifice, it's very dangerous because it denies that Jesus' work is finished. And Jesus Christ himself said on the cross, "It is finished." The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not bleeding. His flesh is not being torn again. He is whole in his resurrected body. And he had a one-time sacrifice that is sufficient for anyone who would come to him. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, we read, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So this is a reminder that sins do not go away at death. After human beings die, they must stand before God as he passes judgment upon them. That's a default position. That we come into the world as sinners, we come into this world on our way to judgment, and something has to happen, something has to change so that we don't find ourselves in this place of judgment. And what happens is that we have a choice to make. Before the day of our death comes, a person is to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will no longer face the judgment to come. Now, it's also important to note, there's many things to bring out of verse 27 that I can't bring out right now, we don't have the time. But I believe verse 27 speaks of the fact that there's no such thing as post-mortem salvation. There's no idea that after you die, oh, well, then you can turn to Christ then. That it's before you die, because after death comes the judgment. But the fact of the matter is anyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can move from judgment to life. Jesus said as much in John 5, verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." You know, not to make light of this, but to lighten up for just a second. We've all been in this situation when we've been in lines at a grocery store and we say that line over there is better. And we move over to that line, and all of a sudden we look back, and that other line has gone forward. We've chosen poorly. Well, what it's saying here in Scripture is it clearly teaches that all of us come into this life on the line to judgment. We're standing in line on our way to judgment, and I would exhort every single person not to stay in that line. There's a better line. There's a better line, and that better line is the line of forgiveness. It's a line that Jesus Christ and his shed blood has offered to us. But tragically, all those who stay in the line of judgment, all those who refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who refuse him as their representative will face a stark fact that they will have to be their own representative. And none of us should seek to be our own representative before the Father. To see this distinct truth, would you turn to the last book of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at verses 11 through 15. There's a common misconception as you're turning there to Revelation 20 that everyone will stand at the great white throne judgment, and that is false. The great white throne judgment are only for those who have failed to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's only for unbelievers. It's for only those who stayed in the judgment line and never got into the line of Jesus Christ. And so here we have in Revelation 20, it's at the end of the age. It's after the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. And right before there's a new heaven and the new earth, we have Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So imagine the scene in your mind. There's on one side one book, the book of life, where the names of all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have moved from the line of judgment to the line of Christ, their names are written there. And then what happens is God looks at that book, he sees the works of Christ. So as Christ is your representative, your name is written in the book of life. But all those who refused, all those who stayed in the line of judgment, what happens is they say, well, we don't want Christ as our representative. We will represent ourselves. So what does God do here? We read it in verse 12 and verse 13. Then they get to be judged by their own works. And I don't know about you, but if I, in anything in life, if it's the choice between me and Jesus, I want Jesus to represent me. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's sports or a spelling bee or before the Father. I always want Jesus to be my representative because there's nothing that I do better than he does. But the foolishness, the falsity of this idea of, no, I can just make it on my own. Well, then God will give these people that chance. He will open the books on which their works are written, and they will be judged by their own works. And no one will be able to stand. The tragedy is all these individuals who had refused Christ will be cast into the lake of fire because they chose to represent themselves, and that was the worst choice imaginable. If the Lord Jesus is refused as one's representative, then that person must answer for their sins themselves, and eternal hell follows. As we turn back to Hebrews 9 and look at the last part of verse 28, we read a hopeful note. For those of us who are believers, we read this: to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, what's so interesting about this, many commentators point to the imagery. It's very similar to the people on the Day of Atonement as the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies and they're waiting to see if that sacrifice was accepted. And when they see the high priest come out, there was rejoicing. Yes, our sins were covered. Well, that's the picture here, that as Jesus Christ returns out of heaven, he comes as this conquering king, you know, to receive us into this eternal kingdom, and it won't be about dealing with sin anymore. He's already dealt with sin, but it will be about him taking his rightful place, ruling on earth at the second coming. It'll be exciting to think about. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes this: looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So be excited, eagerly await the return of our King. Now we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in Hebrews 10 next week. But as we close, I must ask you the following questions. Is the Lord Jesus your captain, the captain of your salvation, who died a necessary death for you? Have you taken advantage of his will? Have you inherited that incorruptible reward that he wants to give to you, reserved in heavens for you, that he gained for you through his shed blood, that he's given you the forgiveness of sins? Is the Lord Jesus your representative in heaven? Has he opened the way for you? Is he interceding in the presence of the Father for you? It's my prayer that you will call on him today and tomorrow and every day, that he will now and forever be your captain.